Right, we'll be just looking at the first three verses of chapter 6 in the book of Hosea. Hear the word of the Lord. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And this ends a reading of God's holy word. Now in the church, we can kind of develop a culture where we develop churchy phrases. Things are not necessarily in the Bible, but they're things that we are familiar to us as Christians. We've heard them over and over again, but they cause other people to scratch their heads. Words like fellowship, meaning potluck, you know, or even the phrase asking Jesus into your heart. You know, there's that. There's nowhere in the scripture where we're commanded to do that. We mean a very particular thing when people say that. If you've go through every sermon I've preached, I've never said that phrase. I've never used it because I don't find it helpful. Because you have to explain what that means, and so I just rather just explain what it means and not use the phrase. And so And if you want specific wisdom on that, there's a book written by a pastor, J.D. Greer, that called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. But there are other words, though, that are necessary for us to understand, for us to know and define. So words like justification, sanctification, adoption, faith. These kinds of words are words that need to be taught and expounded and explained and understood, not in order that someone may come to faith, but in order that they may properly comprehend their faith and understand what it is to be a Christian. And even to use these kind of categories to help us clarify how someone actually becomes a Christian. Because a very important word that people must grasp is the word repentance. I mean, that is a religious Christian word. When was the last time you used the word repent in your workplace? You know, someone made a mistake. Well, have you repented to the boss about it? You know, doesn't happen. It doesn't work. Even the dictionary, it treats this as a specifically religious word, as it defines it as simply to feel or express sincere regret or remorse about one's wrongdoing or sin. Now we're in the church, and if we would all agree that repentance is good, that we should repent, but what do we mean by repentance? Is repenting just saying we're sorry? Is it simply a matter of feeling? And so the more we think about it, the more we might realize that we have all kinds of problems with repentance. You know, just think about people. You know, there are those people who think that they don't have anything to repent of. And then there's the other people who, you know who they are, who act as if they're the only ones who need to repent. And then there's the other people who act like everyone else needs to be doing the repenting, right? And so it's important for us to get a right definition of repentance, because Scripture speaks of repentance as a part of that relationship with God that we need. And so tonight we're going to be looking at repentance, its beginning, its purpose, and its result. And so, and as we get into the text of chapter 6, we need to remember back in chapter 5, which was a very difficult and kind of dark chapter for us. Because God had taken His people to task for their superficial worship and their compromise of that worship, or they worshiped other gods. And He declared in no uncertain terms that He would punish those who do not worship Him rightly. And we were also not encouraged by the end of the chapter, because finally the people realized they were wounded. They realized something was wrong, but instead of returning to God, they turned to an earthly king for help. And so the chapter concluded with God declaring that he would be a lion to his people. And once he was done with them, that he would leave them until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. So chapter 5 ended. And so as we turn to chapter 6, we have this kind of sudden and unexpected light that turns on as Hosea issues this call to return to the Lord. Now, it's a well-known fact that the Hebrew word for return is the word shuv, which is the same word for repent in the Hebrew. And so Hosea's call to return to the Lord is a call to repentance, is what it is. And that is essence, repentance is turning. It is a turning from that which we hoped in other than God to God. And so the shorter catechism, question 87, says, what is repentance unto life? And that's drawing on Acts 11, where it says, so the Gentiles have received the repentance that leads to life. So what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And so it's this idea of this turning away from what, and you think of the book of Ruth, and Naomi and her husband had abandoned Israel and run off to the fields of Moab because there was some bread, and they had met nothing but death and sorrow there. And so Naomi's, it's in the first chapter of Ruth, it uses the word shuv something like 12 to 14 times. And this idea of Naomi's return to Israel is some form of also repentance on her part for abandoning the Lord and seeking after the provision that rival nations could provide. And so we have other places in the Old Testament where we see this. And so we see in verse 1 that we've got the essence of repentance. It's this turning. But here in verse 1, we see the beginning of repentance, where repentance begins. And we must understand that repentance begins first and foremost, not with us, but with God. You're like, well, wait, repentance. I thought that repentance was the thing that I did. I thought it was about me and how I felt about something. Well, no, because Hosea issues the call to repent by appealing to the very character of God. And so repentance actually begins by taking hold of the reality of the God who tears and the God who strikes. That's a description in verse 1 of God. He's like a lion who tears at his prey and no one can stop him. In other words, he is a God of judgment. That's what these words imply. And you have to begin here, because if we're going to repent, we have to start with who are we repenting to? And why should we care to repent to that person, to that individual? And God, we know, is a God of judgment, because he is holy and he cannot abide sin. He is just and he will pour out his eternal wrath upon sinners in the great day of judgment that has still yet to arrive, but is coming one day. He's a God who cares about sin and is deeply offended by our sin. That's what we talked about with the catechism question this morning. God is the most offended party, even in our sin against one another. And just because God doesn't break open the sky, when we sin, it doesn't mean that he is like us or that he approves of what we do. He says as much at the end of Psalm 50. He says, if you think I'm silent, you think I'm like you, then you better listen up before I tear you apart. He is a God who will tear and strike at his own people in order to get them to see their sin. Sometimes the best way, sometimes the only way to get our attention is through pain. C.S. Lewis famously called it God's megaphone. And this is, you know, and that is enough for many people to just reject God altogether. If that's how God works, well, then I don't want any part with that God. They would rather have a Santa Claus. They would rather have what C.S. Lewis called some senile benevolence that wishes us along our merry way to do what we please. We want an idol that caters to us and is made in our own image. But the problem is that God is not the God of our imagination. The funny thing is that doesn't work in marriage. You know, just be like, well, honey, if that's how you're going to be, well, then I don't want any part with you. I'm going to imagine you as someone else. It's just like, well, no, sorry, sweetie. This is who I am. This is who you got. This is what you got to work with. Well, it doesn't work with the spouse. Doesn't work with God. Doesn't change the reality because I refuse to believe in him, or I'm just going to believe in him in a different way, as if that changes God. He is the holy God who drops prophets to their knees and causes whole assemblies of people to cry out in fear at the sight of his glory. He is the consuming fire that burns away all impurities, even the ones in his people. And we must come to terms with this God, for he will certainly come to terms with us in the end. Gratefully, amazingly, though he is a God of wrath and judgment, he is also the God who heals and binds. God is truly amazing because he is portrayed here as both the lion and as the physician. He's holy and just, yet he delights, he loves to show mercy. And this is evident if you go turn over to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and the way that God describes himself. He says he's the one who punishes evildoers to the third and fourth generation, but shows steadfast love to thousands. He describes himself as merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And therefore, he is the one who is able to heal our wounds. He is the one who can bind up our injuries. And the thing is not only is he the one who can do this, he wants to do it. He desires to do that. And so the thing is, are you wounded? I guess is the question. Do you need healing? Do you have wounds that need to be bound up? Because he is a God who heals and a God who binds. Do you have a deep sorrow for how you have offended God with your sin? Well, good. You should. I should. And then we should consider the God who desires to forgive us and restore us. And so in Joel 2:13 is really interesting. It's another prophet. And he says, look, don't tear your clothes, tear your hearts, and then return to the Lord. And then he taps into that Exodus 34. Because why? Because he's gracious. He's compassionate. He will forgive you. And so we have this twofold motivation for repentance. First of all, offended the living God and who will bring judgment upon sinners. And he at times has even wounded us to get our attention in the moment, to wake us up to the reality of our situation. And so there is a healthy fear element to repentance. We don't repent because everything's great. We repent because we see the wrath that we deserve. And so, but even on the other side of that, the second aspect of this motivation to repent comes from this God who loves to show mercy. Because the danger is real. We live in every day. The whole world lives in the presence of, you know, Jonathan Edwards. The one sermon that anybody ever knows about Jonathan Edwards is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which he read once and everyone reacted so violently, meaning like passing out in the aisles, vomiting, like all kinds of crazy stuff. He never read it again, never preached it again. But you would think, by the way, it's taught in my 11th grade American lit class that was he just preached that every Sunday, you know. But anyway, in that he talks about you know, the sinner being held over the flames, flames of hell, like with nothing but a spider's thread webbing. Just that's how fragile life is, and that's how the whole world lives every day. And so, but we should run to Him, we're told, because His desire is not to condemn us. He says He does not delight in that, but His delight is in showing mercy to those who seek their refuge in Him. And so there's really, and it's funny, it's interesting, because people usually kind of fall on one side or the other, right? There's the people that are all the fear and the judgment side, and there's the people that are all the mercy and love side. But the problem is if all you have is mercy and love, it's like, well, what are we being saved from? And then the other people, it's like, well, it sounds like there's no salvation at all from you. But the reality is that our God is a God of judgment and of grace. But repentance begins with Him. So Hosea's call to repent comes from a confidence in God's character as this holy God who loves to show mercy to sinners. That's the beginning of repentance. And then verse 2 shows us the purpose of repentance, which we see is the purpose is revival. And we call it a twofold purpose, actually. It's revival, first of all. I'm not talking about a big tent meeting or even a good old means of grace revival, as we like to talk about in Presbyterian circles. The goal of repentance is not to feel sorry. It's to be revived. It's to be made alive by God. Now, specifically, what Hosea is talking about here about revival is revival of the nation that is to be killed in the exile. And technically, the word revive in Hebrew can simply mean healed. But considering the severity of the devastation that's described not only here but in other passages before this and after this, it's fair to say that what we're talking about here is death as well as resurrection. And so passages like Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, come to mind, where the Spirit of the Lord brings to life the dead. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in our transgressions and in our sin. That is, we are spiritually dead and we need to be made alive. And so the goal of repentance is not to be made better people. It's not to be more knowledgeable, tolerant, or patient. It is not to become slightly better versions of ourselves. The goal is to do the impossible, which is to raise the dead. And note well that not only can God do this, He can do it, but He will do it. He will revive us. He will raise us up on the third day, Hosea says. And when that revival comes, we also see restoration. Having been made alive, the people are now, they say, now they walk before the Lord, before God. The Hebrew is very pictorial in its language. And actually, if you were to translate this very woodenly, you would say, we now walk before the face of God. And that is the Hebrew picture of blessing. Is that they have now in this blessed relationship with God, a relationship that is not marked by hostility, but one and threats of judgment, but one of blessing and intimacy with God. And because repentance is not—it's never about simply getting God off our backs. It's not about simply making Him happy with us, or someone might say, or someone might think, just making me tolerable to God. Repentance is relational. It is about bringing us back together with God. And then verse 3, we see the result of repentance. True repentance. The repentance that leads to life. talking about saving, this idea of salvation. It isn't just a momentary thing that happens once and leaves us alone. I mean, it does. We are saved and justified before God's sight, and we are made believers. But my point is that we are changed by this. It's something that changes our affections. It changes our priorities so that now we value what we once did not value. Because in chapter 4, I believe it was, the Lord said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." But here Hosea says, "Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord." And so we see this change that results in the believer, and that now they have a desire to know God. And I love what this verse here, what Hosea says, just its implications, the words, because once we have turned to God and entrusted ourselves to Him, we don't stop there. We don't just say, "Thank you very much," and carry on as we did before. No, we press on into a deeper knowledge of God. We press on into His Word. We press on spending time with His people in worship. We spend time in prayer. We spend time in worship through the sacraments. And note well the order of this passage. You have the repentance and then the knowledge. You cannot come to a right and true knowledge of God apart from repentance. It's not going to happen. I don't care what degrees you have. No matter how long someone studied the Bible. There was an article in Newsweek. Came out right before Christmas. Very long article that was blasting the Bible, essentially. He would not say he was, but he was. One of his defenses when he's criticized his article, he says, "I've been studying this for 30 years. And yet, you still don't get it. Still don't understand it." But this isn't easy. It's not easy to grow in our knowledge of God, because our old nature tries to convince us that all we need is a basic knowledge of God. You just need the need to know, and that's all you need. And you just keep going from there. You don't want to be overly spiritual. You know, just want to keep it in a nice container over here. Let's keep a lid on it. But Hosea calls us to press on, to endure, to push past the barriers, even the ones that we would set up for ourselves, to know more about God, because the more we know about God, the more we rejoice in Him, the more we love Him, the more we hate sin, the more we love Christ. The more we simply glory in God, not only for His salvation that He has given us, but simply for who He is. And so we need to press on to know the Lord, even when we don't feel like it. I think that's a key moment. When I don't feel like it. You know, it goes back to that Joel passage where he says, "Rend your hearts." He doesn't say, "Just wait till you feel like repenting." He said, "No, you rip your heart." And then that psalmist that says, "Soul, why are you downcast?" Preaching to himself. Where he says, we press on. There's a time where we need to memorize this verse. And when you need to say that verse to yourself is when you get up and you're like, I'm not getting in the Word today. I got too much to do. I got up 5 minutes late. I don't have time for this. I got to take a shower. I got to get going. And to say, no. I need to press on to know the Lord. That's when we need that Word to remind us and to remind each other. We need to press on to know the Lord, Hosea tells us, because of who He has demonstrated Himself to be in creation. Hosea appeals in verse 3 to the testimony of creation, the certainty of the sun rising, to the seasonal rains that invigorate the ground, this dry ground in the desert. And in the summertime, that's what it would be. It would dry up. You have these dry, arid places, and it would be seen as a blessing for God to send rain during that time. And so, and the import here is that God will come quickly and certainly to those who turn to Him in repentance, and to those who will press on to know Him. He will bring refreshment, encouragement as we press on to know Him. And so if you're dwelling in the darkness of unbelief, then you need to turn to the Lord and ask Him to give you life. If you feel as though you are an arid wasteland, if you say, I am a thirsty ground, then turn to the Lord, for He will quench your thirst. But none of this would be possible if not for the very thing that makes repentance effective. Because the danger when talking about repentance is that we would make repentance into a work. That's, it's what we do to somehow merit our salvation. That's the fine line we walk as Reformed folks. It's because we say, look, repentance is necessary, but it is not a work that earns you anything. Yet you cannot become a Christian without it. And so we talk about repentance and faith really as two sides of the same coin. They go together, yet they are distinct. But repentance does not earn you your salvation, nor does continued repentance keep you saved. Because like faith, repentance has its object, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says that after 2 days He will revive us, and on the third day He will raise us up. Well, there is one who is raised on the third day, and His name is Jesus. It's thought that Paul had this passage in mind, one of the Old Testament passages that he had in mind when he wrote this incredible passage on the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15. And we think about Jesus and how He was torn so that we would be healed. How He was struck so that our wounds would be bound up. That He was killed so that we would have life. And that we who are a dry ground would be like the Samaritan woman at the well to whom He offers that eternal living water. And so Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of Jesus secures our own resurrection, is the guarantee of our own resurrection, that by faith we are resurrected at least spiritually and eventually physically with Jesus. So God has given us the hope of resurrection by resurrecting Jesus from the dead. That's the point that Peter makes in 1 Peter in the opening passage. And since God has done this, let those who do not know Him repent of their sin and turn to God and trust to Him to save them from His wrath only because of Jesus Christ. And for those who know the Lord through the very same way, through repentance and faith in Jesus, for us, our calling is to press on to know the Lord. Because He will refresh us, He will sustain us, He will care for us, He will forgive us. Let's pray.